My name is Jim Stockman. I've been here in this church since 1989, when my dad moved out here. And I must say that this church has been so influential in my life. And thankfully now, it's influential in my children's lives. Many of the same people that influenced me are now influencing them. And hopefully they're not as much a pain as I was. So, I was born into a Christian family. Both my folks were saved. And I was saved at a young age. I don't exactly remember the day. It was wintertime. And I remember talking to my wife. My mother. There must have been something at church that made me think about heaven. And I remember talking to her about wanting to go to heaven, wanting to, not die and go to hell. Kind of small things as a kid. So she explained to me that I needed Christ, that I was a sinner, and I accepted Christ as my Savior. But again, I was four. I hadn't really experienced a whole lot of sin. Now, if you talk to my folks, they would probably disagree with you. But as far as my memory goes, I was a pretty good kid at 4 years old. So that began my Christian life. And I was always kind of the mischievous kid, always in trouble. I got spanked a lot, and I deserved most of them. But my folks probably say all of them. So when I was a kid, my folks ended up getting divorced, and I struggled with that as a kid. I remember being 12 years old and looking at everything and like, it was inconvenient for me as a child because then now I had to go back and forth between my parents. And as I got older and into high school, I saw the fallout from this. And so, again, my folks were Christians. But there were things that I experienced that I didn't want my life to experience. I ended up living with some men that were alcoholics. So I saw that alcohol was not something I wanted to get into. The smoking, my mother gave me a cigarette when I was five. I think I had an aunt that smoked, and I was kind of curious about it. So she gave me a cigarette and made me smoke it, and that cured me of that. So, drugs and alcohol, all those things didn't really appeal to me. But in a way, I think I rebelled. As a lot of kids, most kids do. The difference is I rebelled toward God. And so I wanted to do things differently than my parents did. And so I went to Bible college, and it was going to be a preacher. So I studied Bible. Leading up to that, I skipped a point. When I was 16, I was saved when I was four. When I was 16, I decided that I'm going to wholeheartedly pursue God. That was when I committed myself to following God. And I think there is a point, we get saved, and that's kind of the fire insurance, so to speak. I was saved when I was four, so I'm not going to go to hell. But I didn't really cultivate that relationship with God. So when I was 16, I said, all right, I am going to cultivate this relationship with God. And there was a verse that really stuck out to me, 1 Corinthians 9, verse 24 through 27, a couple of verses here. Know ye not that they which run a race run all, but one receiveth the prize, so run that ye may obtain. And every man that striveth for the mastery is temperate in all things. Now they that do it, they do it to obtain a corruptible crown, but we an incorruptible. I therefore so run, not as uncertainly. So fight I, not as one that beateth the air. But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway. So my goal was to, grow up and be a preacher. Well, that's a little bit more complicated, I think, than it is, when you're learning in Bible college. And I didn't quite have the personality for it at that time. And I kind of had some realizations that it was good for me to go to Bible school. It was good for me to study to be a preacher. I don't think I would change that. However, my attitude toward life was was bad in the sense that, you know, my parents made all these mistakes, and so some of them have to be, these life choices. So I'm not going to be a mechanic, right? That's not what I'm going to do because, well, I'm a mechanic. And I found out that, you know, that there's nothing wrong with that. That works out pretty good. And the point, I think, that the reason I'm a mechanic is I can reach people for Christ that, you know, the pastor cannot, that won't. And I think that's where every one of us should be in whatever it is we do. We can reach people for Christ that won't come here. So in Bible college, life kind of fell apart for me. I thought life was hard until Bible college. Well, I'd met this pretty blonde girl, and I was talking to her, and a bunch of kids were going to go hiking. And I don't want the pretty blonde girl to get to know me too well and figure out what I'm like, so I'll go hiking. Well, 15 minutes later, I was at the bottom of a cliff with a broken leg. So if I could go back in life and change anything, I would have stayed talking to the pretty blonde girl. But a few surgeries later, you know, I was back on my feet, and I ended up marrying the pretty blonde girl and graduating from Bible college. So while I was in college as well, I developed this disorder, this immune disorder in my colon. And that ultimately resulted in me getting my colon removed. And so our second anniversary was spent in the hospital with me with a colostomy bag. And we've got this hideous picture. I'd lost 30 pounds and I didn't look really good. So we made it through that. There was a little glitch, a little hiccup there. I really owe my wife because I truly believe she saved my life when I was in the hospital. After surgery, when I came out of anesthesia, something didn't go right, and I was in the room. I wasn't hooked up to anything, but she was there, and I sat up and was wheezing and gasping and turning colors. So she went and got the nurse, and he hooked up the machines, and it said that my oxygen was at 40%. Well, I've got some memory problems after that that still kind of plague me. I don't remember things that I should. And it's random. You know, it's real random. And it's better than it used to be. But if my wife hadn't been there, I don't know how good that would have gone. And so I really thank her for that. It's been difficult for her. After I broke my leg and you know, it healed, I ended up getting an infection in it 9 years later. And so when she was pregnant with our fourth child, I was in the hospital with that. And ultimately that ended up getting amputated. And so she had this baby and a diaper bag, and you know how it all goes. And I was on crutches. I couldn't carry a thing, I couldn't help her, and she had small kids. So she really had to carry a lot of weight. Going through all those things, it never bothered me that, you know, that I might die. That was always a possibility. And of course, anytime you go under anesthesia, they say, no, you could die. So they make you sign something so you won't sue them if you die. So go figure, right? My concern was not with what would happen when I die. The problems would be over. And so that would be it. What concerned me was not being able to take care of my family, not being there for them, and going back in time a little bit. When I was sick with the colon disease, the doctors told me, you're not going to recover from this. There's nothing we can do. The drugs they would give me that would treat it, I would get immune to them and in a matter of time if they worked at all. And it's not like changing tires on your car. You know, you can't go through this and then decide, you know what, I want it back. So I really wanted to be sure I was making the right decision. So I drug my feet, and I waited, and I battled with it. And yeah, I suffered more than I should have. So one day I come home from work, and my wife says, there's something in the bathroom for you that you need to see. Great. What'd she tear up? You know, because weeks before she'd left a candle on the sink that had burned down, and it like scorched the sink, and it's a rental, and they were going to have to pay for that. Well, I really paid, because it was a positive pregnancy test. And so I tell you what, that I've never been scared before, and I've never been scared after that. So I was on the phone with the doctor right then. I was like, we need to get the surgery done so I can get better. Because up to that point, if I was to die, she was still young, pretty. She could take care of herself. She could get married again. You know, I'd even write her a letter of recommendation talking about how good a good a wife she was. But that all changes. Now she's got to take care of a kid. And my job is to take care of her and the kid. And you can't do that if you're dead. And she threatened me that if I ever died on her, she'd kill me. And I didn't want that. And so, you know, so much of my life has been centered around family, around my wife and my kids. She's given me five great kids. Thankfully, they take after her more than they take after me. And so, you know, I thank God for her godliness, because all my kids know the Lord because of her influence on them. And she's kept me on my feet and going. You know, she's intelligent and she's beautiful. And how intelligent, because she married me, right? But so that does call into question. But she's got a good sense of humor, and she loves me fiercely for whatever reason. So, you know, my life as a Christian has been, thankfully, and I do thank God for this, it's been full of difficulties from outside. In our marriage, it's been full of difficulties from the outside. Those things have drawn us closer and made us stronger. There is one thing in my life that came out after I got married that kind of took me by surprise, and that was this issue of anger that I have. I'm doing better, but when we first got married, suddenly I'm this angry guy. I've got, you know, somebody that reflects this off of me, and I looking back, I had it before. I just didn't see it. Right? And so now I can see it. And I remember one day, a couple years after we'd been married, there was something that I didn't like, and I was upset, and we got in this big fight, and I yelled at her. And I think I called her brain dead or something. And something hit me right then. It's like, you know, you are so out of line. And I didn't fix it all right then. But I fixed a lot right then. Something called self-control. And again, I'm still working on it. But, you know, early in our marriage, I treated her poorly at times when I shouldn't have. So there's another verse that is very meaningful. And I think this is important as Christians. Philippians chapter 3. I turned the wrong way. Because we make mistakes. We're sinners, saved by grace. And we can wallow in that, or we can get up, and we can do better, and we can move on. Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead, not as though I had already attained, either were already perfect, but I follow after, if that I may apprehend that for which also I am apprehended of Christ Jesus. Brethren, I count not myself to have apprehended, but this one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, and reaching forth unto those things which are before, I press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And in my life, one thing has been that's really helped, whether it's been people in this church that have influenced me, or, you know, my relationship with my dad. Thankfully, throughout all the years, disagreements that we had, we were able to maintain a good relationship, and I thank God for that, that we were able to rise above that. My wife has overlooked so many of my sins and been patient with me as she's seen me try to grow. And if we don't give up, if we don't quit, you know, a lot of my problems have been physical, and I never quit. I never gave up. I get mad and frustrated, and then you mix that with some drugs, and it was really quite interesting sometimes. But and they were the legal drugs, you know, the pain pills. So now life is pretty good for us. It's been quite a few years since I've had any kind of major surgery. I don't lose my temper too often anymore. And, you know, life is really good. No kids in diapers. They can dress themselves and feed themselves. You know, one thing, though, if you've got little kids, I'm giving you parents some advice. You got little kids and you want to sleep in, take the cereal and that stuff and put it in the bottom shelf so they can find it. And then on Saturday morning, they'll just make a mess of cereal and leave you alone for a couple hours. And that helps. So there's a few things I'd like to close with that have been so instrumental in my life. I call them undeniable truths. And that's what's great about an undeniable truth. You can deny it all you want, but it's still true. In Bible college, I'd hear people say that God said it, I believe it, and that settles it. And I always like to modify that. God said it. And that's it. You can believe it or you cannot, but God said it. And that's what settles it. The first thing is that God is good. In all things, and we look around in the world and it's a mess. There's some crazy things going on. And one of my wife's sister's husband went through a difficult time, and he was fussing, he was mad, and he was blaming God. And it was God's fault that these things were happening. Well, my response to him was, you know, it's God's goodness that there are even options for you, that you're even here, that you're even alive, that he gives us life. And then those things did work out, and it's not a big deal anymore. But whether they work out or not, as Job said, you know, naked came I into the world, naked shall I leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. God is good in all things. The second thing is that the Word of God is true. The words in this book are a foundation. It's what I stand on. And so when things in life come that would contradict this book, that would say, Jim, you can't believe the things that are in this book. You can't believe that God is good, or that he is love, or that this is true. I go back to that, because that's where the foundation is, and that's what is right. And I've been forced to do that at times. When I was in Bible college, I had this crazy time. It really took me by surprise, but there was this a little bit of doctrine that we were studying, and it had a Calvinistic flair to it. And it essentially said that that God chooses those who go to heaven, but he doesn't choose those that go to hell. And it didn't make sense to me, because it wasn't logically correct. And I wrestled with that. And suddenly, I find myself doubting whether or not I even got saved to begin with. How do I know I'm saved? What? You know, doubting my security. And it was so odd, because I was always so sure of that. I had some friends in school that went through the same thing, and I'd try to help them, but I couldn't really empathize, because I didn't know what they were going through, and it hit me. And at the end of it all, I went back to the Word. And either what God says is true and right, or nothing matters. So I choose to believe God and put my faith in that. The final thing, and probably most important, is that Christ is absolutely sufficient for everything, especially to cover my sin. Because when God looks at me, he doesn't see me and my sinfulness. He sees Christ. And that is the only way that I have any kind of righteousness. Whether I was a terrible drug dealer and murderer and adulterer at the age of 4 or not. Because we are all just as lost without Christ, regardless. There's no way that we can be good enough. And the funny thing is, God never intended that. The whole time, he intended Christ to take my place. And as a father, that's something I don't exactly understand. Because I don't know if I would do that, to allow one of my kids to take somebody else's place. But he did, and Christ has paid the price for my sin. And it's absolutely sufficient. So that's a little bit about my life, and that's where I stand. And I hope that it rings true in your lives too.
Brother Jim, thank you. That is just tremendous all the way around. Application of his own life, personal trials that we struggle with, personal habits, but then trials that come in from the outside, struggles with the parent-child issue, marriage, relationship, jobs, but then also death, and are you ready for it? He started off with wanting to make sure that he knows he's going to heaven when he dies. Do you know that that is your security? We're looking today at John chapter 19. Brother Dorsey already read this passage for us. It is the Lord Jesus dying on the cross. John chapter 19. John records for us many of the statements of Jesus on the cross. When he said to his mother, "Behold your son," referring to John, his friend and disciple, and then to John, "Behold your mother, I thirst, it is finished." And then, it's not recorded in John, but, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." It was amazing to the people that the crucifixion had already taken its effect in Jesus' death. It amazed them. And so they shove the spear up into the side, and then it says, out comes immediately blood and water coming. But it's to fulfill the scripture, verse 37, and again another scripture says, they look on him whom they have pierced. The historical figure of Jesus Christ is an undeniable event. Brother Jim just mentioned some truths that are undeniable. There are certain people, but they are absolutely crazy to try to deny the historical fact. There was a man who lived on this planet called Jesus of Nazareth. And by the things he said and the things he did, we've mentioned it before, he's one of three things. He's either a lunatic, or he's a liar, a master at deceit and trickery, or he really is the Lord. What is he to you? For Lord's Table services, for years now, we've been slowly walking through the Gospels in a chronological order, beginning with Jesus and his disciples going into the Garden of Gethsemane, and then in chronological order, slowly, meditatively, taking us up to the point where we are now, and that is the spear being thrust into the side. And on Sunday evenings, where we mostly have our Lord's Table services, I've recorded some of the details, but have been thinking that for some time on a Sunday morning, I need to record in total the physical and spiritual suffering that the Lord Jesus Christ endured for us. So this is basically a summation of the crucifixion of Jesus Christ on the cross. I find that I need this, and I need this from time to time, and dear friend, whether you admit it or not, we all need this because we have a tendency to be calloused toward the Lord Jesus Christ and what he did for us, and come away with too distant of a relationship with him. Crucifixion was so common in the day that when it just simply says that the Lord was crucified, they don't give many of the details that were there. Jesus, though, did endure numerous things. First of all, it was a sleepless night for him, having been up for numerous hours. And then in Gethsemane, the first physical torture that it seems takes place as we zoom in with a camera into the inner recesses of this dark garden in which Jesus doesn't have any light, but his disciples are sleeping. There are three who are closer to him, but the rest of them are toward the gate of the garden. And as the camera zooms into him, you'll see great stress and strain as he is praying, whether out loud or silently with just his lips moving. The Bible doesn't say. But as we look closely at his skin, we see some dark spots, tiny, begin to show up. There have been people throughout all of history who have said that is a medical impossibility, and that's not so. There is a medical term for it called hematidrosis. It is rarity, but it happens to someone who is under great physical strain and pressure, as well as someone who begins to experience shock, in which in the sweat glands, the capillaries right underneath the skin burst because of the pressure. And then out comes tiny droplets of blood with the sweat. As a result, medically, what takes place in the person is that there is weakness that begins to ensue, as well as the beginning stages of shock. Jesus is arrested and betrayed in the garden, and he is taken in beginning stages of shock, weakness setting on, and already tired from sleeplessness to the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin was the Jewish courts. There, another physical torture strikes him, and that from another human being. And this is the first time it's from a human being. And that is a soldier slaps him right across the face because Jesus remained silent in answering some of the accusations of the high priest. The soldier strikes him, and then they begin to make fun of him, blindfold him, and spit on him as they all go by one by one. The Jews, as well as the temple guards, spitting on him and slapping his face. The Sanhedrin may not have slapped, but certainly they did spit. Jesus, now battered, bruised, dehydrating, and becoming exhausted, is taken to the praetorium, Pilate's guard house, so to speak. But there, Pilate examines him and says, I have questioned him. I've heard things. I find absolutely no fault in this man. But then he hears, he's a Galilean. I know what I'll do. My region is Jerusalem and Judea, not Galilee. That's Herod, who just happens to be in town right now. I'll send Jesus to Herod. And so Jesus has to walk further across town in Jerusalem and is there. And Herod is wanting to see Jesus act like a clown. Some kind of magic trick, do some kind of sign. This is the first time Herod and Jesus have ever met. Jesus remains silent, and Herod sends him back to Pilate, further across town. And then Pilate, hearing the accusations, Pilate himself is already under accusation, and he is under trial himself with the Romans, because it is said that he is not true to Caesar, and also that he doesn't listen to people. Well, the Jews are accusing, crucify him, crucify him, crucify him. So part of him is torn. I need to listen to people. But then also he knows that Jesus is innocent, so he comes up with a scheme. I know what I'll do. I'll present two great criminals. At Passover season, we normally release someone, and so I'll bring the most notorious criminal out. Send for Barabbas, the son of the father, is literally what Barabbas means. Bring Barabbas out, and then I'll let the people choose, and you know what the people chose. And still, Pilate is wanting to tear his hair. This man is completely innocent. And so what he decides is, I'll have him scourged to engender the sympathies of the people. Once they see the bloody mess that my men will make of him, they won't order for him to be killed with crucifixion. Now, what happens with scourging? Scourging did not normally precede crucifixion. Normally, scourging was a punishment in and of itself. And then there is crucifixion. First, the victim is stripped of the clothes and the hands tied above him. The feet were put in notches in the stone pavement that were there. The victim is stretched out in a diagonal fashion and the ankles chained. A strong Roman guardsman comes out with a flagellum, sometimes called a flagellum. It's a short-handled whip with many thick leather pieces that come out. Usually at the end of each of the leather strips were two balls of lead. Sometimes mixed in with the leather pieces, sometimes, not all the time, sometimes there were bits of glass, nail, sharp rocks, sulfur to really burn the skin. These were brought down hard upon the back of the head, the neck, the shoulders, the arms, the back, as well as the thighs and the legs, mostly upon the back, the heavy beads beating down upon the back of the head and the neck. And then, to make it that much more torturous, the man who was doing the whipping would jerk the handle downward so that all the sharp objects would make furrows, if you were, on the back. At first, the heavy lead balls and the leather strips would just cause deep bruising and slight bleeding. Then eventually, there would be heavy vascular bleeding from the underlying muscles that would be there. And eventually, you would see a back that is in ribbons, what flesh that is there, an unrecognizable mass of torn, bleeding tissue. Many of these men would sometimes wear out their right arm or their left arm and then would have another person come and take over. The Jews had a tradition that you could not be whipped 40 times. It is doubtful, though, since the Romans are doing the whipping, if they followed the Jewish rules. Usually, the one doing the whipping, when he sees that his victim is near death or is completely passed out, he'll stop. The hands are untied, and Jesus' body falls down upon the cold, wet pavement, damp with his own blood. The soldiers begin to see a joke happen. The Jews out here kill the King of the Jews, the King of the Jews. And so they find a purple robe, purple being a color of royalty, and they throw it upon his back. Those of you who have gotten injured at any time, you know when you put any kind of material upon an injury, especially bloody injury, it immediately adheres to it and helps stop the blood as a type of clotting that's there. They say that they need a crown to make it complete after they put a staff, a stick in his hand. And they find a bush that is prominent throughout Israel. It has long thorns on it. They get it and they make it into a crown and force it down upon his head. And now there's more copious bleeding because the scalp being very vascular itself. They strike him, it says, across the face. The Romans before this time had developed brass knuckles. Perhaps some of them had used it at the time. And they took the stick out of his hand and beat the crown down upon the top of his head, driving the thorns even deeper into the scalp. But it says that the soldiers begin to beat him upon his face. It also, there's a prophecy in the Old Testament, it says, in which his beard is ripped out. Now, here a few years ago when I just began this thing, I met a friend of mine at a board meeting. He lives in California, and he came up to me and grabbed this hair on my beard and began to pull it a little bit. And he had me by the tail, so to speak. Very tender. These, some of them at least, wove their fingers into that beard that all Jewish males had, formed a fist, and then jerked it out. He is brought before the crowd, and Pilate, trying to engender their sympathies, wanting him to be released. Doesn't turn out that way. The crowd says to crucify him, to crucify him. And the robe is torn from his back. Can you imagine what that is like? I'm sure they did not do it gently. And all of the bleeding begins again because of the careless removal that's there. It's like being whipped almost all over again. Now, the crucifixion begins with a procession. The crucifixion was started by the Persians, the Assyrians before that. Alexander the Great brought it back, and then Egypt and Carthage and the Phoenicians practiced it, but the Romans, as they did with all things in history that came to them, they tended to perfect it. Roman authors such as Livy, Cicero, and Tacitus comment about crucifixion. It was usually used by the Romans as an execution for slaves, foreigners, enemies, and criminals. Cicero says, quote, about crucifixion, "The cruelest and most hideous possible punishment is crucifixion," unquote. According to Jewish custom, they return Jesus' clothes on him. A heavy patibulum, a piece of wood, the cross beam of the cross of wood is placed upon Jesus' shoulders. It weighs about 110 plus pounds. Now, we need to talk about the cross just a little bit. What we normally think of as the cross is what is called the Latin cross. Archaeologically, it seems that the Latin cross came many years after the time of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was what is called the Tau cross or the T cross. The cross piece was at the very top and the main part was stuck into the ground. These crosses were very heavy and the main part just stayed in the ground at Golgotha, but the people were required to carry their heavy cross pieces by their own. Medieval and Renaissance painters, not knowing archaeologically what we have, many times picture Jesus on the cross piece known as the Latin cross there. This heavy wooden beam with the shock that he is already under, his face already swollen with deep bruises underneath of it and blood streaming down. There's blood loss, the rough wood gouging into his already lacerated back and skin, and human muscles are now pushed beyond their endurance as he falls underneath the weight of it. A Roman soldier wanting to get on with the crucifixion gets this fella in the crowd named Simon from Cyrene to carry the cross. Jesus, though, gets up still bleeding, sweaty and sweating the cold, clammy sweat of shock. Once they reach Golgotha, they strip him of his clothes. Some people believe they may have left him with a loincloth. Although he was treated, Jewish criminals usually were allowed a loincloth. We don't know for sure, since they wanted him crucified and not be a Jew. It's doubtful whether he had a loincloth or not. The greatest thing, one of the great things about crucifixion is its disgrace before people. Crucifixion begins. A mild analgesic of myrrh is offered Jesus at the very beginning. He refuses it. He wants to take the full punishment to the total and not be affected by it one bit. We'll talk about why in just a bit. The patibulum, the cross piece, is placed on the ground behind him. Jesus is quickly thrown backwards with his shoulders against the wood. His arms are not stretched out completely. They are allowed a little bit of bent. And the heavy square nails are found and are placed in between the two bones of the wrist. They are not placed in the hands. All anatomists, even ancient as well as some modern, many times associate the wrists as part of the hand. If they were placed in the hand, they would rip out. They were placed in the wrist area so that there would be something blocking it from ripping out. Also, the titulus, which I haven't talked about, it's a little sign stating the criminal, the crime of the individual. The titulus was leading the parade, the procession to Golgotha, and the titulus as the upper crossbeam is placed into a notch of the main upright portion. The titulus is placed at the very top, a little sign stating the crime, and his was Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews. It's probably the titulus and the sign that's plugged up there that many people think give it its Latin cross form today. The left foot, now that Jesus is hung there and the titulus put at the top, they come down and bend Jesus' knees slightly, not fully extended, but they tilt the feet downward, and they put the left one over top of the right, and right through the arch of both of the feet, there is a single nail that gets driven through. The victim is now crucified and suspended there. Crucifixion is a lingering doom by design. You do not die at crucifixion by blood loss. You die mostly from a type of suffocation, not being able to breathe, which we'll explain in just a moment. The Romans perfected it. Many times people were left crucified for days with wild birds coming and picking at their flesh, or the wild beasts in the nighttime coming and eating their flesh. Sometimes people were left on the cross dying from exhaustion, dehydration, traumatic fever, but mostly it was from suffocation because of the weight that comes down. Upon the wrists, there is fiery pain that shoots through the arms into the brain, and the median nerves are screaming. Jesus pushes himself upward to relieve the strain upon the wrists, and all of a sudden there's great searing pain in his feet and legs because all of the weight is there, and the metatarsal bones are hurt. At this point, there's another phenomenon that occurs. The arms begin to fatigue, waves of cramps sweep over the muscles, a knotting and a throbbing pain on the inside. And with these cramps come the inability to push yourself upwards. The pectoral muscles are paralyzed and the intercostal muscles are unable to act. And as a result, the breathing is very difficult, especially to exhale. More than inhale, you have to raise yourself up just to exhale and to get a short breath that is in there. Finally, though, carbon dioxide will build up in the person's lungs and in the bloodstream, causing the cramps to subside slightly. At intermittent times, Jesus pulls himself up and is able to speak and give himself life-giving oxygen. He says the seven sayings on the cross, even though his diaphragm was restricted. The first was, "Father, forgive them. They know not what they do." The next to the other thief on the cross, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The next to John and his mother, "Behold your mother, behold your son," taking care of his mother afterwards. Hours of limitless pain, joint-rending cramps, partial asphyxiation, tissue on his back torn. And the pericardium begins to fill with a serum and compress his own heart. Not everyone with crucifixion has this, but we know that this is what takes place. In the 22nd Psalm, in verse 14, it says, "I'm poured out like water. All my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It's melted in the midst of my bowels." It's almost over. The loss of tissue fluids has now reached a critical level. His compressed heart is struggling to pump thick, heavy, sluggish blood into the tissues. The tortured lungs are making a frantic effort to get small gasps of air. The dehydrated tissues even create dehydration within his mouth, and he says, "I thirst." The 22nd Psalm says, "My strength is dried up like a potsherd. My tongue cleaves to my jaws. You have brought me into the dust of death." His body is now in extremis. The chill of death is sweeping over his tissues. And Jesus shouts out, "It is finished," not because it's finished with him physically. The mission of atonement is completed. And with one last surge of strength and breath, he says, as he straightens his legs up and pulls himself, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he dies. In order that the Sabbath is not profaned to the Jews, they sent to hasten the crucifixion. And the best way to hasten a crucifixion is by crucifracture. That's the term that's used to breaking the legs of those who are crucified so that they are not able to push themselves up. They have to rely completely upon their upper body strength to even breathe. They do so to the thieves, but when they come to Jesus, they find that he has already bodily expired. And just to ensure it, because they were unbelieving No one dies of even scourging and crucifixion together. A soldier, and the word in John is very specific for the ribs of where he placed the lance, up through the ribs, and out comes water and blood, evidently going into the pericardium region and into the heart. The 34th verse of John 19, it says, "But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, immediately blood and water came out." And some people have said, okay, well, what is that water? Some thought perhaps a pierced bladder is what it is. I don't believe so. It seems that there are pleural and pericardial effusions, a cardiac rupture or cardiorespiratory failure with the fluid that had built around the heart that is there. In other words, he died not of normal suffocation, but of acute heart failure and shock because of a constricted heart. Or to put it in pure layman's terms, could we say he died of a broken heart? This should not leave us depressed, though. This should leave us encouraged because of what came 3 days later and what God has promised through this. I have described to you the process of crucifixion, but I have not described the most horrible thing that Jesus experienced. All of what I've described is nothing in comparison with bearing the wrath of God and the sin of the entire universe upon himself. Jesus took upon himself the sinful punishment we all deserve. Brother Jim mentioned it. He took our place. We deserve the punishment for our sins. God is a holy God and wants a relationship with us, but man sins. What's the thing to bridge the gap since I sin? It's not my good works. Sin against an infinite God, anything times infinity is infinity. That's infinite sin. Therefore, my good works, which are temporal, can never make up for infinite sin. It takes an infinite God to take care of my infinite sin and yours, infinite sin. And Jesus, who is infinite God himself, came and lived the perfect life none of us could live. And he suffered the punishment that we deserve. And the Bible says that whoever would trust and believe on him is not going to perish, but have eternal life. Question: have you received Jesus Christ as your own personal Lord and Savior? Do you know for sure? Jesus bore sin's wrath so that we don't have to, so that you don't have to. Have you received him? Are you trusting in Jesus alone? If God were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would be your answer? I've done this, I've given this, I've displayed this. Or is it, I have nothing good of my own. I'm trusting in what Jesus has done completely for me in his life, death, and resurrection. He rose again, speaking of the new life that he can give to everyone who trusts him. Are you trusting him, Christian? He died for you. Are you willing to live for him? Are you willing to say no to those strong habits and desires that come and overtake all of us? The difficulties with an individual, difficulties of anger. Brother Jim mentioned his struggles. What are your struggles? Are you willing to stop and think regularly, Jesus died for me. I can live for him. Young people, are you willing to live for him and stand up for him in school? Are you willing to speak a word for him in school, at your vocation, at your job? Are you willing to bring him into your marriage, denying yourself and acting like Jesus Christ in the things you say and in the things you do? Are you willing to live for him? Today, we have the privilege of stopping and remembering what Jesus has done for us in symbol form. Bread representing a broken body. Grape juice representing his shed blood for us. And Jesus said, do it as often as you do it, He doesn't say how often to do it. As often as you do it in remembrance of me. Why is it so special to remember Jesus? It's special to remember Jesus because when I stop and think of Jesus, when I'm tempted to sin, all of a sudden my temptation wants to go away a bit. When I stop and think of Jesus, when I'm tempted to go back to my old way of thinking and speaking and my old habits, for some reason that temptation lessens itself. I live every day not only with denying temptation, but also in wanting to live for Him and doing the right things every day. Why? Because I have a Jesus who has done so much for me. Christian, are you willing to live for Jesus Christ? But if you're here today and you don't know Jesus, we can think of nothing better than to take time in God's Word so that you know for sure that Jesus is your personal Savior. Let's bow for prayer. Father, thank you for this time to look in your Word and to think about your Son and what you have sacrificed for us. Lord, I pray that if there's someone here who does not know you for sure, that today would be a day. Lord, also I pray for Christians like me at times who want to stiff arm you and not do and say and think the things we should. Lord, that you would work in us so that we would stop and think of what you've done and turn our hearts toward Jesus. Lord, I pray that you'd work in our time of decision now. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.